Familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We know that this chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. Every one of us could do well to spend a lot of time there and linger long so that we could become strong in the Lord as we look at the example of that is set forth before us in this Scripture. This Scripture gives us a view of the history of Israel and the church, and it's written by faith in the blood of the saints. When you look at it, they worshiped by faith as Abel. They walked by faith as Enoch. They worked by faith as Noah. They lived by faith as Abraham. They governed by faith as Moses. They followed by faith as Israel. They fought by faith as Joshua. They conquered by faith as Gideon. They subdued kingdoms by faith as David. They closed the mouth of lions by faith as Daniel did. They walked through the fire by faith as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked. They suffered by faith as the Apostle Paul. They died by faith as Stephen, the first Christian martyr. By faith, they were patient in suffering, courageous in battle, made strong out of weakness, and were victorious even in defeat. They were more than conquerors by faith. It is only by faith in the powerful Christ that you and I can be superior to circumstances and victorious over all the evil forces that would destroy us. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, like never before in the days in which we're living in. The late Dr. Adrian Rogers said this: a faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Their faith was tested, and they were found faithful. What about you and me? A.W. Tozer said this: we can prove our faith by our committal to it, and in no other way. Any belief that does not command the one who holds it is not a real belief. It's a pseudo-belief only. It might shock some of us profoundly if we were brought suddenly face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the fires of practical living. What do you see when you read Hebrews 11? I want to share just a few verses. Verses 13 through 16, verse 39 and 40. And talk about a persistent faith. Now, we know we need to be consistent in our faith, but I submit to you that we need to be persistent in our faith today. By the way, persistence means enduring faith. It means having a stubborn faith, stubbornly holding on to that which God has called us to be and do. Listen to what the writer said. All these men that I mentioned, these people I mentioned, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Skipping down to verse 39, we read this: and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In our text, we find what may be the least spectacular but the most important aspect of faith. It was a persistent faith that I mentioned a moment ago. Not just consistent, but it was persistent. An enduring faith. A stubborn faith that they held on to in the face of every kind of persecution, even death. Their faith was a faith that persevered, a faith that had been lived out in daily life in the face of adverse circumstances. Here's what's so amazing. Though these people by faith obtained much from Almighty God, they died without obtaining the promise that they looked for. But they continued on by faith. They were looking for more than their own personal satisfaction. In the words of Dr. Ray Stedman, they were longing to see God's purposes fulfilled on earth. Listen. They were not just hoping to go to heaven when they died. They were looking for heaven to come to earth. They wanted God to move, and they wanted God to be revealed in a powerful way in their lives, and He was. They were looking for God to bring to pass His will among men, but they died without seeing it come to pass. That was a special reason for it that I read in verses 39 and 40. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Look back at this chapter, Bible's Hall of Faith, and think what the world owes to these people, to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, our laws, our governments, our institutions, our ideals, and our standards we owe to these men and women. They persisted in faith till the whole world was blessed. Had they given up, we would never have heard of them. But still, they did not see the greatest thing of all. And the reason was that God had arranged it that you and me, living in the 21st century, might share this race and have a part in the great prize for which they were looking. Here's what we need to see. We are called to run the same race of faith that they ran, to be as persistent in our faith as they were. We are called to judge the present by the future, to weigh the permanent against the temporary. We are called to dare to do the impossible against all the slick arguments of the world around us, and to keep on keeping on whether the world recognizes us or not. Romans chapter 1, verse 6, Paul called us the called of Jesus Christ. Do we realize what it means to be called of Jesus Christ? That means we no longer belong to this present world system, but are instead citizens of heaven and pilgrims and strangers on this earth. There are four different aspects of this calling that I want us to look at, and the success of this calling hinges on a persistent faith. First of all, as Christians, we are called out. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 6. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Call refers not to God's selection of some individuals rather than others for salvation, but to His identification of those whom He names as His own. We'll call the body of believers the ecclesia. By the way, that was a secular use of that term in those days, and when the Word of God was written, it was to be a gathering of people that made important decisions. It was a gathering of, like a town council. Listen, we are called the ecclesia, the called out ones. As Christians, we are to do business too. But our business is different from the world's business. We are to be doing God's business, and that on a daily basis. How does God go about calling lost sinners? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the main task of the church, is reaching the lost world for Jesus Christ. The only hope we have as a nation, the only hope we have as a world, is God's people do what God has called us to do, and that's to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to transform this church, you want to transform this community, this county, this state, our nation, then begin to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're to make disciples, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described the approach that God takes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. He said this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling began in eternity past when God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. The Apostle Paul consistently taught that salvation begins and ends with Almighty God. We can do nothing to be saved on our own merit. We must accept God's gift of salvation that is an act of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Keep this in mind. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, John 15:16. You see, Jesus Christ made the first choice to love us and die for us and to invite us to live with Him forever. We of our own free will make the next choice to freely accept or reject his offer of eternal life. Without his choice, we would have no choice to make. I'm afraid that many people today, it's what bothers me about a lot of folks' concept of salvation today. They have a wrong starting point. They think, I've got to turn over a new leaf. I've got to do thus and so. Listen, they fail to realize God's already done all that's necessary for salvation. We just simply need to accept what he's already done in Christ Jesus the Lord. And he has already determined that any who receive him would be saved when they repent of their sins and invite Christ into the heart to save them. It's not what we do. It's what God has already done. How do we come, however, to make this choice? God sends witnesses to share the good news of salvation. Could be a person, could be a prayer, could be an event, could be a worship experience. But it's all by the initiative of Almighty God. God takes the initiative to reach out to you and me. The question is, how do we respond to that initiative? None are going to be left without an opportunity. All will have an opportunity to make that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and then convicts them of their lostness, that they're without hope, without Christ, and doomed to a devil's hell without Jesus Christ, unless they accept him as our personal Savior. Then he reveals Christ to them, reveals the Savior that they need. The sinner believes the truth of the gospel, that God in Christ has taken upon himself all our sins, died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the word of God. This is the gospel. It's important to see how the Godhead works in salvation. The sinner believes the truth of the gospel and is saved. Warren Wiersbe stated it like this: as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. But I know nothing about his choice. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But what he did on the cross was not effective in my life until I yielded to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then it all came together, and I was born into God's family. John 1, 12 and 13 declares this: but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Listen, have we understood the goodness and mercy and grace of Almighty God? Oh, the joy and glory and goodness of God. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But it's up to people to respond to what he's already done. And God has determined from before the foundation of the world that all who believe in Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary's cross, they would accept him as our Savior, they would be saved. He's done all that's necessary for salvation. We are such a self-centered people in this country. We think we got to do what we got to do. We got to come to God on our terms. No, you don't. There's only one way to come to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And he determines how we're to do that. By faith and repentance, and accepting Christ as our personal Savior. It's just that simple. And then, when we respond to the call, we enjoy a new standing. We've been called out of this world. What Paul said in Romans 1:6. Jesus said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. John 17:16. What is he talking about? The world is this present evil system that is behind the sins of the world, which is opposed to the work of the Lord. Our old citizenship was in the world, but our new citizenship is in heaven. We've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Lord, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:6. Listen, I realize that our place is down here right now temporarily, but spiritually, when we are born again, our position is in the heaven and is in Christ Jesus the Lord. We're in heaven with him. We sometimes forget that. We get so caught up into this world down here, become so earthly minded, we forget where our heavenly home really is and what it's all about. We have a new position in Christ, and this new position determines our conduct. That is why Jesus said in John 15:16 that he had called us out. and appointed us to bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain. Listen, this is the Lord's plan. This is the Lord's purpose, and it's His business that we're to be about. When it comes to this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. Someone said, a stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is on the way home. That's who we are. Strangers and pilgrims. We are away from home. See, this world is not our home. The old gospel hymn said it right. This world is not our home. I'm just passing through. I get so lonesome here, O Lord, what shall I do? The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Our problem is we get too caught up in the things of this world that we forget who to whom we belong and where our ultimate journey is. We need to get that straightened out. Think about it this way. Abraham lived alongside people, but he was not one of them. He stepped out by faith and obeyed God's call. He was wealthy, but he lived in a tent. The tent reminded him that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. And wherever he went, what did he do? He pitched his tent. And then what did he do? He built an altar. The tent reminded him that he was a stranger and pilgrim. The altar reminded him that he was a citizen of heaven. This earthly tent, these mortal bodies should remind you and me that we are strangers down here. And when we worship, we are reminded, hey, I'm a heavenly citizen. I'm a child of the King. I'm going to an eternal kingdom. We should be reminded of that on a daily basis. We're the called out of God, a heavenly citizen. If we're not persistent in our daily walk, when we're not persistent in our daily walk, we won't worship weekly. But when we do worship, if we're not persistent in our daily walk, we will worship weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. Instead of enjoying the joy of the Lord and the joy of serving Him and being in fellowship with Him and with one another. I'm afraid that many people have forgotten what it is, who they are. They profess to be believers, but I'm afraid Billy Graham was right when he said it years ago. He said he believed one of the greatest mission fields on the roll of our churches. There are so many people who have a profession, but they don't have possession. They have a membership in a church, but they don't have membership in the eternal kingdom of God. There's a vast difference. Not being a judge, but folks, we can be fruit inspectors. They are just not demonstrating. Why are so many of our churches like ours, half empty, when they ought to be overflowing, multiple services? Heard some alarming statistics yesterday. Barna and research and some of the others, research said that 98% of the Southern Baptist churches are either plateaued or declining. We've forgotten who we are, to whom we belong. And we're thinking that we can trust in our government and human abilities to straighten things out. Never happened, folks. We're headed for a different kingdom, and we need to live like it and act like it. And when we are not persistent in our daily walk and persistent in our worship weekly, it will come easy to become like the world and in the world, be like Demas, who loved this present world when he forsook the Apostle Paul. We must never forget that we are called out, that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Secondly, not only are we called out, as Christians, we are called together. Since we share the same calling and are traveling toward the same heavenly destiny, it's only right that we meet together and minister to one another. You see, we are called to community. To community. As a community of faith, we share a common interest, a common bond, a common love. Common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Roberts said this, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, it seems to me, largely fruit of sustained interaction with God. Just as a child picks up traits more or less simply by dwelling in the presence of the parents, so the Christian develops tenderheartedness, compassion, humility, forgiveness, joy, and hope through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is, by dwelling in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. And this means, to a very large extent, living in a community of serious believers. We mentor one another by word and by example, by the way we live, by the words we say. Yesterday was a week ago. I went to my home church and conducted a funeral for Pelham Poole, one of the deacons of my home church, Olive Branch Baptist Church. And in that funeral, shared the following illustration. because he had been such an example to me. Our lives should preach good sermons. And according to the book Life of Francis of Assisi, Francis once invited a young monk to join him on a trip to town to preach. Honored to be given the invitation, the monk readily accepted. All day long, he and Francis walked through the streets, byways, and alleys, and even into the suburbs. They rubbed shoulders with hundreds of people. The day's end, the two headed back home. Not even once had Francis addressed a crowd, nor had he talked to anyone about the gospel. Greatly disappointed, his young companion said, "I thought we were going to town to preach." To which Francis responded, "My son, we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We were seen by many, and our behavior was closely watched. It is no use to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere we walk." Yes, we preach by the way we walk on a daily basis. People look at us, and when the way we walk, that will provide opportunities for us to speak verbally about the Lord Jesus and get curious about, well, why do you live the way you do? Why don't you do things like everybody else is doing? We can tell them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed our lives. But we're not going to be very effective if our walk doesn't match what we profess. We need to be walking like the Lord wants us to walk. Listen, this also means that we must treasure this community enough to be a regular part of it. When a person joins Mount Episcopal Baptist Church, we embrace a document called the Church Covenant. A part of the covenant reads like this: "We have been called by God into a covenant relationship with Him and have been gathered together for His purposes. In the presence of God, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we enter into this covenant with one another as members of Mount Pisgah Missionary Baptist Church." This is a covenant, an agreement between us and God, and it must not be taken lightly. I'm convinced that honoring this covenant is one of the keys to the power with God or the lack thereof. When we don't honor the covenant we make between ourselves and Almighty God, how can God bless when we're not willing to keep covenant with Him and with one another? It's a covenant of love. It's a love relationship. It's to be an ongoing love relationship between God and us, between us and one another. And we support one another by being faithful, being involved in the ongoing ministry of God's church. A man went to an asylum for the criminally insane. He was a bit surprised to find that there were 3 guards to take care of 100 inmates. He said to one of the guards, "Aren't you afraid that the inmates will unite, overcome you, and escape?" The guard said, "Lunatics never unite. Locusts do. Christians should. If we don't, we don't know where our power is." Boy, that's a telling statement. We need to be together. One of the things that breaks a pastor's heart and should break any Christian's heart is to see division come among God's people. Has no place. Doesn't make sense. We need to be together in the Lord. We may not always agree, but we ought to always love one another. Be able to come together and work together and come to an opinion about what lies ahead of us and the work that lies ahead of us. Listen, we need one another desperately. We need to be together. And folks, let me tell you something. I am so grateful for the faithfulness of those of you who these last 10 or 15 years have been so faithful in standing by, sticking to it right here under some difficult circumstances. And God's going to honor that, I believe, in the days ahead. I believe the greatest days are ahead for Mount Episcopal Baptist Church. I believe we're going to see things take place in the days ahead that's going to amaze this people in this community who are so skeptical. God's up to something. He's up to something good. He's already been doing some good things in this church in the last several days, and last weeks and months. Even with the sanctuary being destroyed, God's going to use that for good and for His glory, and for the betterment of this community. We just need to be committed. See, we are called to commitment. Not only called to community, we are called to commitment. As a church, we are to be a colony of heaven on earth. People judge the Lord by the way we behave, so it's essential that we conduct ourselves as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the citizens of heaven come together It should be to worship the Lord, to encourage one another and witness to the lost. Sad when church meetings are, quote, business as usual. Listen, it ought not ever be business as usual. I've said it many times down through the years as a pastor. Sunday morning when we gather together for worship, whether it's 10:30, 10:45, 11 o'clock, whenever, 10 o'clock, whenever it is, it ought to be the most exciting place around. We're coming to meet with Almighty God, the God of the universe. There ought to be a note of joy and excitement and high anticipation when we gather together as the people of God. Our times together should be marked by spiritual power and blessing, but all too often we spend so much time looking for what we don't like about the services that we don't even focus on why we are here. We're too prone to selfishly proclaim what we want rather than what God wants. It's not about you and me, it's about God and our relationship to Him. That's what we're to be about. Our focus when we come together is to be on God and not on us. When unsaved people visit our worship, can they easily tell that we are citizens of heaven or that the church behave just like the people of the world? If we live as citizens of heaven, the greater will be our enjoyment of communion with God's people and greater will be our commitment to serving Him. But the nearer we are to the world, the less excited we become about being with the people of God. We must not forget why Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Richard Nations, several years ago, working in his shop, he heard the police scanner crackle on alert one spring morning. UPS cargo jet inbound to Des Moines, Iowa International Airport reported trouble with its landing gear. Police and fire and rescue squads were summoned to stand by for an emergency landing. Nations said, as I listened to my scanner, I overheard a police dispatcher saying, "There are four souls on board the aircraft." Plane landed safely. The incident ended. Nation said, "I thought it was interesting that the dispatcher referred to the airplane crew as souls." And he thought, how many souls are on board planet Earth and how many are lost? Why aren't more of Christians on emergency alert trying to see these souls saved? That's coming a judgment day, folks. You and I are going to face the Bema judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we've lived as a believer in the Lord. But there's another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And those who are at that judgment will hear those words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." They'll be cast into hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. An awful, awful place. By the way, Jesus warned more about the horrors of hell than he did the joys of heaven. Yet we take it for granted. We think God's going to let everybody be saved. No, he's not. There's a coming judgment, and it ought to burden our hearts for lost people who are without Jesus Christ. There is a payday coming. If we are truly persistent in our faith, the greater will be our commitment to sharing the gospel and focusing on Jesus, not on ourselves. We've been called out of the world so that Christ might send us back into the world in order that we might rescue others from the world. We claim to be Great Commission Christians in a Great Commission church, yet with growth happening all around us, we're seeing most of our churches in decline. There needs to be a change of hearts and change of attitudes. The Christian life is a pilgrimage from earth to heaven, and our task is to take as many people possible with us as we make this journey. We should be saying to those around us what Moses said to his father-in-law. We are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, "I will give it to you. Come with us and we'll treat you well." That ought to be our attitude. Come join with us. God loves you and we love you. We want you to be saved and become a part of God's fellowship, the fellowship of the redeemed. God is still calling out people for his name. He uses us to share the message of salvation with the lost, and it's important that we do our job faithfully, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ought to embrace this hymn, 533 in your hymn book. This ought to be characteristic of us. It says, "Set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me. Let thy voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be a witness. Fill me with thy power. Set my soul afire, Lord, for the lost in sin. Give to me a passion as I seek to win. Help me not to falter. Never let me fail. Fill me with thy spirit. Let thy will prevail. Set my soul afire, Lord. in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be a witness, for Christ lives in me. Then the refrain, set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for the word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Folks, can't be business as usual for God's people in God's church in this day in which we're living in. We need to be praying daily, God, set our souls on fire for Jesus Christ. And when our soul is set on fire for Jesus, we'll be set on fire for the souls of lost people as well. I'm preaching to me too, folks. Don't get me wrong. It belongs to all of us. This is a command to you and me and everybody else. We need to be more evangelistic in reaching people with this gospel. So you see, not only are we called out, we are called together, but to call to commitment to sharing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, as Christians, one day we're going to be called up. We're going to be called up. There'll be a reward of an enduring faith. This reward of enduring faith is twofold. The Bible says those in Hebrews 11, they obtained a good report and testimony. Their faith touched both God and man. Their faith was the light of the world. Their lives pointed men to God, and their testimonies still do. Their names are not mentioned for the world to honor, but what is important is stressed, and that is their faith. It's not their names that would stir people. It's the faith of their lives that touches the hearts and lives of people. Their faith touches people of every generation and stirs them to be men and women of stronger, more persistent faith. But then, they had the glorious hope of the promised land and the promised seed. He talked about it in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Talked about that city they looked for, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They long for it. They look for it. They live for it. And would not be deterred from it. They died without receiving the promised seed. They never saw Christ born, crucified, resurrected, and exalted at the right hand of God the Father. They never saw their salvation secured by Christ. They never saw the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. They died, however, believing the promise. But they never knew exactly how their salvation was to be arranged. But they didn't give up either. They trusted God by faith, and by faith they saw the heavenly city. Look at what we have. So much more than what they had. What are we doing with it? We have the blessed hope. But how true are we to that calling? We know Christ has come. He died and been resurrected and exalted to make all believers perfect and presentable to God the Father. The Old Testament believers look forward to the Messiah. We look back upon Him. We are far more privileged. It has already happened. It's a historic fact. We are citizens of heaven, so our heavenly home is our destiny. Jesus is now preparing a place for us and has promised to return and take us to that wonderful home. That's why He declared in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Where not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. What a promise. How in the world can we live like the rest of the world? How can we not live in joy and excitement and commitment and dedication to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have that blessed hope. Perhaps today our Lord may come and take us to that much-loved home. Before the evening shadows fall, may come the long-for clarion call. Then out of the realms of strife and defeat, we will rise to joy and peace. When Jesus comes to call us home to be with Him forever, I believe the rapture of the church could happen at any moment, at any time. But are we ready for it? Are we looking for it? Do we anticipate it? Until that day, we must demonstrate a persistent faith. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good faith. I've finished the course, finished the race. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing. But the question is, how faithful are we? I want to close with a little story. A man was visiting a certain school and made a promise to the pupils that he would give a prize to the one whose desk was found in the very best order when he returned. gave no indication, however, when he might come back. Shortly after he left, a little girl, noted for her disorderly habits, announced that she meant to win the prize. Her schoolmates jeered and laughed at her, saying, "Why, Mary, your desk is always out of order. It's never clean. It's always a mess." "Oh," she replied, "starting right now, I'm going to clean it up. The first of every week." Someone said, "Well, just supposing he comes at the end of the week." "Well, then," Mary said, "I'll clean it up every morning. What if he comes at the end of the day?" At that suggestion, Mary was silent for a moment. Then with her face lighting up, she said this, "I know what I'll do. I'll just keep it clean all the time." Folks, God has called us out. He's called us together. And one day he's going to call us up. Doesn't stand to reason we need to keep our lives clean all the time and be ready for his appearing and his coming. A persistent faith lives in that truth that the Savior could come in any moment and call us home. What if he came today? Would you be ready? Would you be ready? It could be today. We don't know when it'll be. Only God knows. Folks, wisest thing we could do to be ready. We can be ready by accepting Christ as our personal Savior, but asking him to forgive us of our sins and realizing he is the only hope of salvation I have. Just need to believe that he is who he says he is, God's Son. He wants to be our Savior. And admitting that we are sinners and can't save ourselves, we ask him to forgive us, and we confess him with our mouth by believing in our heart. He's who he says he is. God raised him from the dead, and one day he's going to come back, and he wants to save us. That's all we have to do. It's just so simple. But then the challenge comes. That's to live for him on a daily basis. But he gives us his Spirit to guide us, direct us, and his Word as our instruction manual for how to live. We need to follow him. If you're here today, you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, what better day than today? We're going to sing Coming Home, page 634. And maybe you're here. You're already a believer, but you realize, hey, I haven't been living for him the way I ought to, and I want to rededicate my life. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We receive members of this church by profession of faith and baptism by immersion, by a transfer of a letter from a church of like faith and practice, and by statement of faith. If God has spoken to your heart, you want to become a member of this fellowship, would you come as we stand and sing, Coming Home, 634.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home.
Brother Travis, would you lead us in a closing prayer?